I would like to read from the Epistle to the Romans. The initial reading in chapter 1. The Epistle to the Romans and chapter 1.
It's hardly necessary to say our brother David Gilliland from Lurgan.
Chapter 1 of Romans, and we'll read at verse 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Now, a verse from chapter 11. Chapter 11 and verse 15. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? And another reading from chapter 14. Chapter 14, and we read here at verse 7. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live therefore or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ both died and rose and revived, or Christ both died and rose, that he might be Lord, both of the dead and the living. But why dost thou judge thy brother? I think perhaps that will be sufficient for reading from Holy Scripture at this stage. I would like to say a word this afternoon on the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus from the dead. The historical, doctrinal, practical and eschatological implications of that great event. Our brother Mr. Riddle in the previous session directed our attention to the great sufferings of the Lord Jesus. He took us as far as Calvary. As he concluded his remarks, he briefly alluded to the empty tomb, and that is what I would like to focus upon in the ministry just now. Maybe we'll get as far as a second coming before the conference is over. I think it was Dr. Thomas who said that in the Battle of Waterloo, there was a particular point in the landscape of that battlefield that passed between the various sides three times in one day. That spot was of such strategic importance that both Napoleon and Wellington knew whoever managed to hold that particular place would likely hold the secret to ultimate victory. It turned out to be so. And Dr. Thomas goes on to say that what that strategic position was to the Battle of Waterloo, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the grave is to Christianity. If it is uncertain, everything is shaking. If it is safe, all is well for time and for eternity. Thank God it is safe. I will not be trying today to give an address of apologetics proving, marshalling the considerable, irrefutable, convincing evidence for the literal, historical, bodily resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'll be assuming that. But what I do want to mention are some of the ramifications of that great event. You would say, well, if you want to speak about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, why would you not read 1 Corinthians 15? It's the resurrection chapter of the New Testament par excellence. Well, I haven't done that. What I want especially to emphasize in the course of my remarks is that the resurrection of the Lord Jesus runs like a thread through the tapestry of the Epistle to the Romans. The gospel which the Apostle Paul preached, the exposition of which he gives in this great epistle, was not only the gospel of the cross, it was the gospel of the resurrection. And as he develops his argument throughout the chapters of the letter, in every part of this great document, he employs resurrection language in order to demonstrate that every facet of gospel truth in some way or another rests upon the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. As we commence the letter in chapter 1, we can see that resurrection is associated with the vindication of the Lord Jesus himself. In that great statement, he speaks about the Lord Jesus who was declared to be the Son of God in power by the resurrection from the dead. It's not just that he was declared to be the Son of God. In resurrection, the Lord Jesus entered a new phase of his marvelous saving career. And by that great event, he was declared to be the Son of God in power. And there was a dynamism associated with the risen Christ, the power of which has been felt across the intervening 20 centuries. And the millions who have believed on him are to this present day the palpable proof of the dynamic power associated with the risen Savior. He who is the eternal Son of God, ever dwelling in the Father's bosom, was installed the Son of God in power by the resurrection from the dead. This statement in Romans chapter 1 is very, very compatible, very parallel with the statement which Peter made in Acts chapter 2. He said, God hath made this same Jesus, whom ye crucified, both Lord and Christ. You say, but I thought he was Lord and Christ. How does Peter say God has made him Lord and Christ? Was he not Lord and Christ before the cross? To be sure he was. What Peter is saying is this, that now in resurrection, God has positioned his Son. He has put him positionally where he already was personally. And the hymn writer captured the truth quite well in that great gospel hymn that we frequently sing. In resurrection now, God doth his rights declare. Let men and angels bow to Jesus everywhere. For to this man, God's Son is given, all power on earth, all power in heaven. Dear believers, we meet this afternoon as a Christian congregation, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are resurrection people. Your Savior and mine did not come back from the dead. That's what Lazarus did. That's what Jairus' daughter did. That's what the widow of Nain's son did. They came back from the dead to go into it again at a later date. Your Savior and mine, he passed through death, entered into death atoningly, passed out on the resurrection side. And as Paul says in this very letter, he being raised from the dead dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. Yes, he's risen. Proclaim the joyful story. The Lord's on high, and we in him are raised to endless glory, and ne'er can die. The vindication of his person, his deity, his reliability, his impeccability, his dependability, all of that vindicated and put beyond the slightest shadow of doubt by the fact that he was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. In fact, I remember reading once a little article written on Romans chapter 1. And the writer was emphasizing that particular term, declared to be the Son of God. He pointed out that that verb translated declared to be the Son of God, it's the Greek verb from which we get our English word horizon. And he did a little bit of tinkering with etymology and with derivatives and with all that kind of thing. And he translated it something like this. He was horizoned to be the Son of God in power by the resurrection from the dead. I like that. I'm not giving license for just transliterating words. It doesn't always work. But I can say this confidently this afternoon, dear Christian friends. The horizons of human experience were expanded by the risen Christ. The horizon is the furthest point that your eye can reach, and beyond that you cannot fathom any more. You know, when the Savior took humanity, left the empty tomb and filled the throne above, he had expanded the horizons of human experience. Man had gone further than man had ever gone before. And they're still talking about interstellar space travel. Dear Christians, listen. We're associated with a Christ and he's already in glory. Thank God that the frontiers of experience, they have been enlarged and advanced immeasurably by the risen Christ, who in his glorified humanity comfortably and unchallengeably took his seat at God's right hand, declared to be the Son of God in power by the resurrection from the dead. It's the vindication of Christ. I'll come to a rather more familiar passage just for a very, very brief little touch. Chapter 10. And the apostle again, thinking about the gospel that we preach, he introduces that great subject. And he said, when it comes to this matter of salvation, we are not asked to do something humanly impossible, such as bring Christ from the dead. He said, God has already done that. The great work has already been done. And he said, now the heralds of the cross, the ambassadors of the risen Savior, they carry across the world the word of faith. And the word of faith is this, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. I don't know exactly how it all came into your soul, that great night of conversion, that unforgettable moment of conversion. I can tell you this, people, my conversion has not been lost in the mist, in the vague mists of some subconscious experience. I can remember as clear as if it were last night, that 9:15 on a Wednesday evening when God saved my soul. Away with this idea now being propounded that conversion is something vague. The man that wrote this letter wouldn't have bought into the idea. It was clear in his mind, it's clear in my mind, and what really connected with my understanding on that night was this. God is satisfied. God is satisfied. Christ has died. Believe in thine heart that he rose from the dead. No. Believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead. He rose from the dead is a historical fact. That God raised him from the dead is a gesture of divine satisfaction with the work that he has done at Calvary. So that the resurrection of Christ in the epistle to the Romans is not only linked with the vindication of Christ, it's also linked with the satisfaction of God. Bless God for this great event. Let me come again to chapter 4. Chapter 4 of this letter, the apostle is introducing the case of Abraham. And this man was brought into a position of righteousness before God. He believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Wasn't law, wasn't circumcision. It was an exercise of faith. What kind of God did Abraham believe? Well, according to the argument that the apostle presents in Romans chapter 4, he says the God that Abraham believed was the God of resurrection. And when he believed the God of resurrection, it was imputed to him for righteousness. And not only imputed to him, but he said it was also imputed to us. If we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, listen to this beautiful text at the end of chapter 4. Who was delivered for our offenses, raised again for our justification. Dear Christians, that's the plan of salvation. It's not just. It's not just like Abraham, in the sense. Abraham believed in a God who could bring a son from the deadness of Sarah's womb. We believe today in a God who brought a son from the deadness of Joseph's tomb. And he was raised again for our justification. And when the blessed Saviour emerged triumphant on the other side of death, completely clear of death and judgment, every person that trusts in him is just as clear as a risen Christ. Thank God for justification of the believer. There was a passage read here yesterday afternoon. In fact, before I touch it, I maybe should just interlude to a passage in chapter 6. And the apostle is speaking about baptism. And again, reminding us of the symbolism of our baptism by immersion. He said that like as Christ was raised by the glory of the Father, even so also we should walk in newness of life. That is, in my baptism, I publicly confessed an end to the old. And now, in my post-Christian experience, there is something that will reflect a new quality of life. There will be a reflection of Christ. There will be power to live a life that is altogether different. Many of us have clinging to us the grave clothes of the old way of life. I trust, dear Christians, whether it is with the salvation of the soul or the justification of the believer, remember the resurrection of Christ is also linked with the sanctification of the saint. I find it difficult. Others may be able to cope with it and may be able to appreciate it. I find it difficult. When I hear about someone playing for the club, we've heard about these famous footballers. We've all been discounted. We've been exempted from the wonderful sport. But I hear about believers that play for the club in the tournament on Saturday afternoon and sit at the table on the Lord's Day morning. And they play with a group in some Hunter Hall of entertainment on Saturday night. And they sing with the Christians from the Believer's Hymn Book on the Lord's Day morning. You may be able to think that matches. You may think that that is compatible. But it seems to me that there's a very serious disjunction between that as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. That passage that was read yesterday, it's dealing with the preservation of all who are called. I'll only need to touch it very, very lightly. You say, well, are you absolutely sure that we will arrive at our ultimate destination? So many things intervene in life. So many hostile influences. So many enemies. Well, says the apostle as he lists those 17 great influences at the end of Romans chapter 8. And disease. And affliction, and persecution, and hunger, and famine, principalities, powers, life and death, any of... No, he said, none of those will ever reverse the decision that has been taken. And as we were reminded, it is Christ that died. And he rose. And he not only died and rose, he's at the right hand of God. And he not only died and rose, and is at the right hand of God, but he maketh intercession for us. Thank God for the intercession of a risen Saviour. It guarantees the preservation of all the saints. You say, what about death itself? As the good hymn writer said, when languor and disease invade this house of clay, when the cancer call comes, when chemotherapy has done its corrosive work, when the pale pallor of death enters into the Christian's home and the Christian's experience, where do we go then? Well, dear believers, again we go back to the empty tomb of our Saviour. the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. I do believe, this is only a little aside, I do believe that at every Christian funeral, there should be a very clear reference made to the bodily resurrection of Christ. Not just as a little side reference, it should be clearly announced, because it's Christ's victory over the grave that gives us a sense of triumph in our souls. Romans chapter 8, the Apostle Paul says, if the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, then he that raised up Christ will also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit. Now you grasp that, dear believer. The Spirit of him that raised up Jesus, the historical Jesus, if that Spirit dwells in you, he that raised up Christ shall quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit. You know, I'm pretty sure, as I glance around just the circle here this afternoon, there are likely some believers, and you're coming to this Easter conference 2012. It's your first to visit as a widow or a widower. And the 12 months that have intervened since last Easter, they have brought the cloud of sorrow into your experience. You have been to the graveyard. You wonder exactly what lies beyond this. Thank God again we take great comfort that if God has raised up his son Jesus. I love what the old Puritan said. He said that the Lord Jesus not only rose from the dead, but he perfumed the graves of all his saints with the fragrance of his own resurrection. What a beautiful statement. He not only rose from the dead himself, he perfumed the grave of all his saints with the fragrance of his own resurrection. Back in England there, there's an eccentric, many eccentric things in England. But thank God for a land that's delivered from eccentricities. Normal Northern Ireland. Well, you'll maybe hear more about that before the day is over. But anyway, in Derbyshire, there's a tombstone, and it is something like this in its unusual epitaph. Here lies, horizontal, the outer case of John Hind, clock and watchmaker. He departed this life fully wound up, committed to the care of his maker to be thoroughly cleaned, repaired, and set a working in the world to come. Dear Christians, that's what it means to die and to fall asleep in Christ. There is a future. The grave is, I was telling some of the Christians here in another meeting, those who are from that meeting will forbear. 1904. I'm speaking now about the famous Marie Curie. That very, very famous discoverer of radium with her husband, physicist Pierre Curie. And he was killed unexpectedly in a tram accident. The good man stepped out and he was knocked down and he was killed. She was devastated. And she got his brains excavated. Put them in a glass jar. Set them up on the mantelpiece. For 30 days after his decease, she wrote a message every day in her diary. She sat in front of his brains. She worshipped the man's brains. And in one of the entries to her diary, as she lamented his hopeless death, she said, "This is the end of everything. Everything. Everything." And despite all the brilliance of that family, when it came to death, she told them in her messages that she walked away from the graveyard with a cold heart, the end of everything. Well, dear Christians, how different it is when we come to our funerals. It's not the end of everything. It's the opening up of an avenue into an eternal bliss. And that avenue has been opened via the empty tomb and the glorious triumph of the Lord Jesus. I was reading just this morning in my little dabbling into Christian biography, J.G. Patton, when he went to the islands of the South Sea, arrived in the little island of Tanna. He was only there a short time, and his new wife died, the young bride. 3 months later, the child that she bore died. He dug a little grave with his own hands. He made around it a little coral surround, and he covered it with little coral pebbles. And he said, had it not been for Christ and the faith and hope which only he could give, he said, I believe I would have gone mad as I stood beside that lonely grave. Dear Christians, some of you people have had your share of bitter bereavement. I say again, let us stand today. When it comes to death, the resurrection of Christ is not only associated with the vindication of himself, with the satisfaction of God, with the justification of the believer, with the sanctification of the saint, with the preservation of the called. It's linked with the glorification of the saved. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Let Dawkins say that it's nothing better than a Jack and Beanstalk story if he likes. You know, there's nothing as cool. There's nothing as threadbare. There's nothing as pathetic and poverty-stricken as the funeral of an atheist or a humanist. As great dear Christians, we can open the Word of God. We can speak about Christ. If the spirit of him that raised up Jesus dwell in you, then he that raised up Christ shall quicken our mortal bodies by his spirit. The Savior has become the prototype of millions that will bear the imprint of his image for all eternity. But then there's another stage that I want to mention, and I'll do it quite briefly. Chapter 11, there is a little reference. Maybe I'll forego that for a second. Maybe I'll just refer to chapter 14. The apostle is speaking in chapter 14 about the service of the Christian, the consecration. We've often been reminded in these conference meetings about that great consecration call in chapter 12. And in the ensuing chapters, he speaks about the service of those whose hearts have been impressed by the compelling mercies of God. And one of those parts that we come to, chapter 14, the relationship between believers. And one has one day and one has another day. And there are little bits of disagreement on these things that are indifferent. And one despises and one judges. And there's quite a bit of friction. I'm not going into the context. The apostle says, listen now. He says, listen. He says, you don't live to yourself. He said, when you make decisions and choices in life, you don't just take yourself into account. He said, no man liveth unto himself. Whether we live, whether we die, we live unto the Lord. And then he adds this little word. He says, to this end, Jesus died and rose that he might be Lord. That he might be Lord, both of dead and living. Why dost thou judge thy brother? Can I say just very briefly at this stage in the meeting, dear Christians, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, it also dictates our service, our attitude, how I use my time, how I relate to my brother. Do I pursue selfish ambitions? Do I gratify the idiosyncrasies of my own pride and my own arrogance? Do I have to get my own way? Do I impose my own personality? Am I abrasive, cantankerous, awkward to live? Or have I learned that all my activities, all my attitudes, all my associations should first of all be governed by a relationship to and an acknowledgement of our risen Christ? To this end he died and rose that he might be Lord, both of dead and living. So that his resurrection, it actually impacts the consecration of my service. Finally, I'll go back just for a moment to what I read from chapter 11. In chapter 11, as you know, it's one of those dispensational chapters, but you say the Apostle Paul doesn't bring in resurrection. Are you sure? Are you sure? Resurrection is integral to every part of his gospel. And even in chapter 11, the Apostle Paul is speaking about the casting away and the restoration of the nation of Israel. And he mentions in the verse that I've just highlighted, he said of the casting away of Israel meant the reconciling of the world. He said, what shall the reception of them be but life from the dead? Oh, I think that's a great verse. It has been quite controverted, and many wonder what it means. Well, I'll tell you just in a sentence or two. I take it that the apostle is saying that when Israel are again restored to divine favor, there will be a global revival. If their casting away brought so much blessing to the Gentile world, their restoration will bring even greater blessing. Not all the revivals are in the past. You see, when the Lord Jesus returns, Israel restored to their Lord, Israel restored to their land, it will be life from the dead. And then the nations of the Gentile world will experience a global revival such as never was seen before. There will be millions saved. In that great period of millennial blessing and the mediatorial kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. But all I want to say is this. The restoration of the nation of Israel, according to the Bible, it's just like a resurrection. Isaiah 26, thy dead men shall live. Ezekiel chapter 37. I dare hardly mention Daniel chapter 12, but I have the temerity to mention that chapter as well. There will be life from the dead. Actually, many of the statesmen of this world have already arranged the funeral of Israel. They have been predicting the demise of that nation for centuries. They have been organizing her extermination. There are quite a number of Ayatollahs and Hitlers and Herods and Hamans who would preside at the funeral. Dear Christians, I'm glad to say this afternoon that that nation will never be exterminated. God has a future for them. You remember what those two people, we've heard about them already, on the way to Emmaus, they said, we hoped. It had been he that would redeem Israel. Well, it said, when we saw that he was a mighty prophet, we hoped that he would bring restoration to this nation and deliver us from the thraldom of the Gentile yoke. Dear brethren, he will do that. He'll not only redeem us, but he will restore and he will resurrect that nation into a situation of national, spiritual, and international revival. It will be life from the dead. And the restoration of that nation, I think it rests firmly on his own resurrection from the dead. On the 5th of April, A.D. 33. Thank God for that great event. All I'll say as I'm just about to conclude, dear Christians, may God grant that we will live our lives in recognition of this stupendous fact. It is stupendous. It is life-changing. It is earth-moving. It is epoch-making that Jesus Christ literally died. And the man who died rose. And he sits in full retention of his humanity at God's right hand. At the very nerve center of the universe. And the resurrection of the Lord Jesus is the epicenter. It's the epicenter of a great movement of blessing that will expand in ever-widening circles, and the ripples will never cease to move out until every corner of this universe of God has been touched with deathless blessing for all eternity. Thank God that we are amongst a resurrection people, and we have put our trust in a resurrection Savior. It was Dr. Alexander, otherwise known as Bishop of Derry and Raphoe, otherwise known as the husband of Cecil Francis Alexander of the Risgreenhill Far Away fame. And Dr. Alexander said something 100 years ago, and I think it's more true today than when he said it. He said the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, it was a rock from which the hammers of critics had never been able to dislodge the smallest fragment. Dear Christians, neither they have. The hammer blows are raining thick and fast. But thank God this great Bible doctrine is the cornerstone of our faith. Here we rest. Rest comfortably. Here we stand. This is good ground beneath our feet. May God grant that we love it in our souls, that we live it in our sermons, and may He grant that we live it out in our service as people who represent the interest. There's nothing else worth living for, as we heard, for such a Saviour. Up from the grave here, Lord. With a mighty triumph for His foes. He arose a victor from the dark domain, and He lives forever with His saints to reign. Hallelujah! Christ arose. This is the gospel according to Romans. This is the gospel of the resurrection. May God help us to see that this message of the gospel has resurrection woven into the warp and woof of its rich texture. And may God grant that our lives, dear Christians, don't join the defeatist club. Somebody said recently in the paper that Christianity was a dying movement, and it would soon be relegated to a place just in the history books of men. Listen. Listen, dear people. Listen, listen, listen. Christianity is not a dying movement, and it never will die, because Christianity rests upon a living Christ. May God help us to appreciate it more and more. May the Lord bless His word. Amen.